Remain standing with me for the reading of Scripture from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7 from this chapter this morning as we gather for worship. And as we do so, we want to remember the context from where we have now been focused, finishing now chapter 5, moving into chapter 6 with that hinge focused on the not only the justification by faith, how we're saved, but now what a pursuit of holiness, sanctification, a life that is rooted in godliness. That is now the focus. And so we turn now to chapter 6, looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, united with Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day, we gather with hearts that are full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. And as we consider this doctrine of being united with Christ, that there's this union with Christ, Father, we pray that you would encourage your people, that you would encourage your church, build us up in the faith, as we're mindful of the reality that this is your church and, Father, again, your sheep. And so would you encourage, build us up, help us to understand the importance of this passage, not just for the church in Rome as they received it as a letter from Paul, but as we consider it for us today, the clear application to us, how we have been connected to Jesus, how we've been united to Jesus, and what are those implications, and how does that change pizza or football parties on a Saturday night? And so help us to see all of this and connect the dots. And would you challenge us and change us and work in us so that you would get all of the glory and the praise forever? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to Romans chapter 6 with this focus on sanctification. I want to make a statement at the very beginning. I want to continue to labor that throughout this section and the following sections that are connected to this. But we live in a day where lots of people claim to be followers of Jesus. We live in a day where lots of people say, I am a Christian. But the reality is, their lifestyle points to something else. They say that their master is Jesus, but they're living like the devil. They say that they follow Christ, but what do they mean if their actual feet don't follow Christ? They claim that they are identified with Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection, and they followed Christ in baptism, and they can show you a paper certificate. But the question is, why is their life not following in after Jesus in a new life that is identified with Jesus' resurrection? And so the entire focus of Paul's words is to lay before us this understanding that if we have been justified by faith in Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins, that's the equation, if you will. That's the formula of genuine biblical salvation. And if that's true of us, then our life should look like it in how we live. Conversations on Friday night should be different than they once were. How we live in the context of our marriages, how we live in the context of our homes, how we live in the context of our work gatherings and the commitment that we have to a boss, how we pay taxes or find loopholes to not pay taxes. What we watch on television, what we crave in form of music or other sorts of various different entertainment outlets, all of it should be shaped because we are united with Jesus. And so you can go to John Murray, you can go to Sinclair Ferguson, you can go to theologians of old and theologians of new, and they believe that the union with Christ is the most central doctrine of the New Testament. In other words, if you take away our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You have a man who was a very influential teacher that died a horrible death. But if you have a man who died a horrible death, but also brings about the union, the mystical union of his church with him, that produces genuine fruit of the Spirit, that produces acts of holiness, that produces feet that will walk after Jesus and that looks like a life that hates sin, now that's Christianity. The problem is we live in the Bible Belt and we've heard lots of people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, so they think that they're a Christian. They've been to church, they have a baptismal certificate, they were once a church member, they used to take of the Lord's Supper when they were younger, but they don't have time for that Jesus stuff now. But yet they think that when they die, that some preacher like me should bring a Bible like this to a pulpit similar to the one that is before us today with their casket here and say, don't worry. They prayed a prayer. They asked Jesus into their heart. So just smile and be happy because they're enjoying heaven. When in all reality, they're in the torments of hell. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? It is more than just this, I decided to follow Jesus, pray this prayer, get out of hell free card. And so Christianity produces a life of holiness. So I'm going to say two things, and I want it to be established in the text, and I want it to be verified by the subsequent studies that we will work through in Romans. Two things. One is that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's all these people today that want to roam around claiming that they're Christians, but they're living in carnality. They love their sin. They have this selfishness. Their whole life is ordered about them. They have no love for the local church, no care for the local church, no love for the gospel. Their life is not producing the aroma of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's a carnal person. So what should we say about that person? It doesn't matter how many times they've prayed the prayer. It doesn't matter how many times they've walked to the front of a church service. I don't care if Billy Graham over pizza himself led them to Jesus. They apparently aren't in Jesus, and Jesus is not in them because they continue to live in sin. No such thing as carnal Christianity. There's Christianity. Number two, a life pursuit of holiness is not legalism. And pastors in a church that should say, we believe that we should be practicing feet that walk after God, that looks like a pursuit of holiness. And a church that would be committed to the reality of holding one another accountable. And a church that practices church discipline. I might add a third statement to that. Churches that don't practice church discipline should not be considered churches. Can be considered country clubs. They can be considered lots of things. But if you allow carnality to live in the present context of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church, you can't call yourself a pastor. You can't call yourself a church. It's not biblical Christianity. I know that that's not very popular today, but that is what Christianity is. And then I might, just since I'm on a roll, I might add a fourth to this list. And the fourth is this. Christianity is not boring, not dull, and it shouldn't just be something of drudgery. It should be joyful. Christianity, to follow after Jesus, should be the thrill of our lives. Far more than anything, any drug, any sort of amusement park or any sin could ever offer you, is that following after Jesus is not this empty religiosity that we oftentimes see held up as biblical Christianity that smacks of legalism. And if you don't wear certain clothes, and if you don't say certain words, and if you don't pray a certain way, and all of that stuff is not Christianity. Call it what it might be, but it is not Christianity. And so when we look at Paul teaching in this letter in chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see something that he states. He makes almost like a thesis statement, if you will, in verse number 5. And then he explains the first half of verse 5 and 6 and 7. And he explains the latter part of verse 5 in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And aren't you glad that we're not going to do all of that in one sermon? It was a good place for several amens this morning. The fact is, we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to try to connect the dots to see what he's saying in the first part of verse number 5. The previous section of chapter 5, Romans 5:12, was the key statement, and then we unpacked it to the end of chapter 5. Here in this passage, verse 5 is the key statement. So now let's look at it together and let's see what he says. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right. That's the thesis statement. So verse number 5, united with Christ in death and resurrection. The union that we have individually with Jesus is that of his death and resurrection. So a couple of vocabulary items as we begin. First, when he says, if we, that's not suggesting a possibility. It's a statement of fact. He's saying, in other words, you could say, since we. But he's saying, if we have been united with him in a death like his, if that be true, and it is true, this is what he's saying, then this latter part must be true. We will be united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. So since we have been united in his death, we likewise will be united in his resurrection. Second vocabulary word is we. He is not writing to the city of Rome. He's writing to the church in the city of Rome. And so when he says we, he's talking about all of the redeemed in the city of Rome who make up the church of Rome. Now, we apply this to us because we too are followers of Jesus. So this is not something that was just true of the church in the city of Rome. This is not like saying if you can see a certain statue on the side of the road on your way to church type of thing in the city of Rome, which you would not ever see on your way to church. This is talking about a doctrinal reality of all of those who are in Christ. So the we involves believers in Rome and believers in Atlanta, Georgia, or Douglasville, Georgia. We, and Paul includes himself in that. All right. And then the next vocabulary word is united. To be united, this is a word that means union, being associated in a related experience. In other words, growing up in the very midst of it. In other words, this was a word that would often be used in a gardening sense, that a certain branch could be grafted into the vine. And so the branch grafted into the vine has the life of the vine. If the vine is alive, then the branch is alive because it's been grafted in. It's growing up in the very midst of it. So there's this union that's being spoken of here about all of God's children who are united with Jesus. united with Jesus. And so, how are we united with Jesus? First of all, we see that we are united in the death of Jesus. This is one of the central doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. You remove the union that we have with Jesus in his death, and you don't have Christianity. So this is crucial that we understand it. So let our hearts be glad as we consider this. Notice he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. What does this mean, in a death like his? Well, Jesus died a death that we could not die, in the sense of there was no one that could ever die a death that was a substitutionary death that God would be satisfied with. Not one person. Adam couldn't do it because Adam failed in the garden. There was no woman that could do it. No man, no preacher, no prophet, no one that could do it. So there had to come the second or the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who died a death that was considered to be the propitiation, which means that Jesus' death satisfied holy justice, the demands of the law that all who sin will die, that the wages of sin is death. Jesus' death satisfied holy justice. Jesus' death provided atonement for all of our sin. So all of our sin is covered by Jesus' death. Jesus' death provided this great exchange so that all of our sins are placed on Jesus. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Holy justice and the wrath of God bearing down on Jesus. And then God takes the righteousness of his Son and places it on us. So we are justified. And then we note that Jesus' death provides us redemption. We are purchased out of the slave market of sin. Isaac Watts, in his wonderful hymn, said it this way. Said, was it for crimes that I had done, he hung upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It is Jesus' death that provides for our redemption. And we're united with Jesus in his death. And what does this mean? Well, again, in Romans 3, we see that we are justified by his grace, receiving this redemption, that there's propitiation through his blood. We see in Matthew 1:21 that the angel said, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus' death is a saving death. Jesus' death is a satisfactory death. But Jesus' death is one that unites all of his children in that death. So in Adam, we are connected to Adam's fall by birth. We inherit the guilt and the shame of Adam. But it's in Jesus that we are crucified with Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, we've already talked and established all the way leading up through chapter 5 that we are justified by faith. That means we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But in chapter 6, if the focus is sanctification and if the focus is holiness, then what does this mean? It means that you and I, when Jesus died, that we died in Jesus' death too. It means that our old life died, our old position in Adam is gone. Our old person is gone. Our old identity. How were you identified before your salvation? You were identified by the mark of sin. And so all of this is in Christ, and we are considered to have died. This is the mystical union, the spiritual union that we have with Jesus. So you should already see by now that this whole thing that we call salvation far transcends what we often see as the shallow presentation of salvation. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. What in the world must happen for us to be brought into the presence of God in eternity? Because isn't that what we're all hoping for? Aren't we on this journey of faith, longing for Christ to return? Either Christ is coming or we're going to him. And so how in the world are you going to be brought into the presence of a sovereign, holy God? It would be like a snow cone on the surface of the sun would consume you in your sin. How in the world? I mean, angelic beings that have never sinned are covering their faces because of the sheer holiness of God in the throne room even now. And how are you and I going to be welcomed into the presence of this sovereign God? It is because we are united in the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was no accident. It was no mistake. It was not a failed mission. It's not the defeat of a king. The death of Jesus was the actual plan of a sovereign God to save his people from their sins, and not one of them will ever be lost. So therefore, in Christ, my old life, my old identity in Adam dies. Charles Wesley in his hymn said it this way: he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. You see, Jesus' death has broken the power of this canceled sin. So in Christ, Christ died physically. I die in my position of Adam. Dead, gone. That's why we can sing a song like, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Because we're united with Jesus in death. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But before we do, he finishes a statement. He makes it full. This is his thesis statement, if you will. But not only are we identified with Jesus in his death, but then he goes on in verse 5 and says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. At conversion, we were united with Jesus in his death, but also we were united with Jesus in resurrection. That's why verse number 4 of chapter 6, the verse that we ended with last week, says it this way. It says that Christ has raised us from the dead by the glory of God the Father. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if we died that old position in Adam, in the death of Jesus, now we're raised to walk in a new life in Jesus. That's why that verse 4, is not talking about water baptism. A couple of years ago, I became convinced of that truth. And so when I baptize people, I no longer say buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life, because it's not talking about water. There's not one drop of water in this entire chapter. This is talking about how we are in union with Jesus. This is talking about our conversion. Now, certainly baptism pictures that, but I simply don't want to quote the verse about baptism because it's not talking about baptism. It's talking about conversion. We are raised, converted, changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. New life. Raised to walk in newness of life. Verse number 5. United with Jesus in his death. Therefore, now we can have this new life. You see, in Romans 1:16, we talk about the power of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. What does the power of God unto salvation look like if you claim to be a carnal Christian? Where's the power of God unto salvation? If you claim to be in God, and if you claim that Christ has saved you, and if you claim that you're a new creation, why do you still look like the old creation? That's why there's no such thing as carnal Christianity. That's an invention of depraved sinners who want to be at home and at peace in their sin and make themselves feel good while they're walking the path to hell. The power of the gospel is the power of the gospel not to just bring us to God, but to make us conform to the image of God's Son while we're on the way to the presence of God. Does that make sense? So people want to say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live like hell, but when I die, I'm going to be transported right to heaven. Call me crazy, but I think that the God who saves people from their sins, He saves them in their sin, He brings them to a state where they have victory over their sin. So therefore, Romans 6:23 would say, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't get eternal life when you get there. You have eternal life while you're here. You never lose it. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We love that part. No condemnation, no hell. But now notice verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is what we call sanctification. This is what we call holiness. This is what we call living for the glory of God in this life. So, simple application is this. If Jesus has changed you, your conversation last night should reflect it. The cravings of your heart on Friday evening should reflect it. Let me be more personal. When you're driving to work, if you're not listening to the radio, you just turn it off and it's nothing but the hum of the highway. What are you thinking about when you don't think about anything? You're thinking about sin and self and how you can satisfy your flesh. Well, that's not Christianity. You see, the Spirit of God indwells us at the point of conversion, and therefore we are made into a new creation and caused to be born again. And therefore the fruit of that looks like repentance and faith, and then subsequent baptism, and then the practice and the observance of the Lord's table on the Lord's day. Yes, all of that. But often we just think of it as, well, I got saved, I repented. Well, why aren't you constantly repenting? Why aren't we constantly going before the throne of God, pleading for God to cause us to walk in subjection and obedience to Christ? The Spirit of God lives in you, then there should be sanctification. Spirit of God lives in you, there will be sanctification. Spirit of God lives in you, He will not allow you to continue to live in sin. He has set you free in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We should walk in them. This is what Christianity looks like. So we're free to live in obedience to God. You're not free before. You don't have the capacity. You don't have the ability to walk and to love God until God changes you and causes that heart to be changed. You're free to love God, free to walk with God, free to honor God, free to obey God. You're not free before. Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. Now, that's the thesis statement. Verse 6 and 7 really explains what this union looks like. This union causes us to be free in Jesus, but slaves to a new master, because look at verse number 6. We know. Now, I would love to just spend an entire sermon. I thought about it. We know Christianity is not empty stupidity that's just superficial, where most of evangelicalism falls today, where it's 5 miles wide and a half an inch deep. We know some things. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The old self crucified. So here now to explain this thesis statement, talking about the death of Jesus, he brings the stakes up a bit to say, you didn't just die, but you were crucified. The old self, at least. Your old position in Adam, your old identity. Crucified. What does that look like? Well, the crucifixion was a guaranteed death. The Romans did not invent the crucifixion. The Persians did, but the Romans perfected it. So that when you say crucified on a Roman cross, that means it's a guaranteed death. It's a guaranteed death. The Romans referred to the cross as the infamous stake. Now, we can wear jewelry and we can talk about the cross and we can have all of this imagery and have a nice pulpit that's in the shape of a cross. That's fine. But what we need to consider is the pain of the cross and the sure death of the cross. It brought about death. So when we hear that we died in Jesus, Paul now explains that this death means that we were crucified in Christ. It means that the old Josh is crucified. The old position that I had in Adam, crucified. The old stained, sinful desire, crucified. That's my old position. But then he makes a statement that deserves our attention because he says we know that our old self was crucified with him, which means that it should be done for. It should be gone. In other words, when you hear that someone was crucified, they're not coming home for supper. Done. But now he makes a statement. He said that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Your old self, the position in Adam from birth, crucified in Jesus. But your body of sin is still alive. And for the rest of your journey, you're going to fight and claw and scratch and kick and work this thing out that we call the Christian life. You're going to fight sin. Notice nowhere in the Bible do you see where it says to mortify the old self. It talks about mortifying the sin, the flesh, the body of sin. Because your old self, your old identity is crucified in Jesus, not coming home. You're not ever going to be lost again. That's what it's saying. But you're going to have a constant struggle and battle. In all chapter 7, we're going to see Paul explain this to us. You're going to have a constant struggle to overcome the sin. That's why in Romans 7, verse 16 through 18, he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The new Paul and his body of sin clashing. So here's a simple question for you. Is there clashing in your life? Is there uncomfortable rage against sin that's inside of you? Is there this constant battle against your body of sin? We were saved from the penalty of sin, but we are currently being saved from the power of sin. Now, we have been freed in Jesus and we have a new master. So we shouldn't continue to clock in with the old master. There was a ball game last night. Georgia volleyball, I'm talking about. Only kidding. You know, it's kind of interesting when you watch the game, you consider the fact that, yeah, it was a rematch from the national championship game. But you know what was interesting? You have Kirby Smart, the Georgia coach. You have Nick Saban, Alabama coach. But guess, you know, you start to look at the whole scenario and you say, well, Kirby Smart, he doesn't clock in Alabama anymore. He has a new team. He doesn't work under Saban anymore. He doesn't go and clock in and work and earn a living at the University of Alabama any longer. His new identity is Georgia. So he has a new master, so to speak. He answers to new individuals. Until we get to the fourth quarter, it looks like, and then maybe he clocked in over there for some reason about midfield. We're not going to have that conversation right now. It has nothing to do with Romans chapter 6. But when we say that the old Josh, the old identity, so Kirby Smart no longer identified with Alabama, Josh, the old Josh in Adam, has now been crucified with Jesus, and I'm not ever going back because I'm never going to be lost again. But there's this constant struggle of the body of sin whereby I don't always make the best decisions. I don't always talk the way that I should talk. I don't always say or lead the way that I should say or the way I should lead, whether it be in the home or in the church. There's this struggle, and I have to constantly be aware of that struggle and seek to work to put myself under the reign of Christ and not go clock back in anymore. There's this resurrected life. So verse 7 says, one who has died has been set free from sin. So here's the point. The point is, one day this body of sin will die, and when I stand before the Lord of glory one day, I'm going to have a new body that's going to be in Christ, like Christ, that will have no mark of sin. It's going to be gone. Not only the identity of sin in Adam gone, but now the body of sin gone completely. So that it will be brought to nothing. But now in this present life, verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. So J.C. Ryle said it this way. We must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. I want you to think about that. We think of Christ coming into the world to save people from a horrible lake of fire. But if Ryle got it right, which I believe so, what he's saying is that the purpose of Christ coming. So Christmas season, celebration of the birth, the incarnation, God the Son takes upon human flesh. What was the purpose? Save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, yes. But that means more than just getting you to the presence of God. It means conforming you into the image of God's Son. Holiness is the purpose. Holiness. So Galatians 2, crucified with Christ. Christ who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. You see that formula. Spurgeon said it this way, Christ will be master of the heart. And sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged. And you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify his people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is not legalism. If the power of sin is abolished, and atonement has been paid, if the penalty of sin is covered and life has been given, if the old self is crucified with Jesus and we're raised to walk in a new life, then that means our appetites change, pleasures change, allegiance changes, our position changes, our mind has been changed, our heart has been renewed. We have received a new heart. We have received the grace of God. We have been born again. We have been raised to walk in this new life with Jesus. And so like a lost sheep, we have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So that means that pizza on a Friday night, a football game, a party with friends, conversation in the car with a close friend, conversations at work, what you think about when no one is talking to you and you're not to be thinking about anything, all is transformed because of your union with Jesus. Therefore, Paul would say to the church in the city of Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. So a couple of things of application. First, this union with Christ should produce a great amount of joy in your life. This is why it is that people who are forced to go to church are forced without joy. Because they have no joy because there's no union with Jesus. A sour and ungrateful Christian is anti-Christian. This union with Christ should produce good works, which means a holy life. That's why James said that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So there should be works that come. There should be a life of holiness that is produced. That's why Hebrews 12:14, a constant reminder for us. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's why Spurgeon said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He's quoting from Hebrews. So a couple of questions as we come to the conclusion this morning. And it's this. Have you been born again? And if you have been born again, then you should live for the glory of God and not for the glory of your own flesh and your own self. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your good works that come as a result of your union with Jesus should cause other people to glorify God. Have you been born again? Two, how has your union with Christ changed your life? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What does this new creation look like in you? Has there been this change? Do other people see a difference in you? You're in the grocery store and someone says, well, goodness, have you lost weight? No, I'm not suggesting that becoming a Christian causes you to lose weight. I'm suggesting that if someone sees you in the grocery store and says, have you lost weight? They see a difference in you because of something that you're not putting in your mouth at home. It produced a change externally. And so, what about spiritually? Do people notice a difference in how you communicate, how you love, your devotion? Has there been this change? If you say no, then the answer is simply this. You need to bow to Jesus today and you need to confess that he is not Lord. And you need to confess that you need him to be the Savior and Lord of your life. And then number three, do you live with constant perpetual joy as the byproduct of your union with Jesus? You ever just get caught up in the reality of the union with Christ, this doctrine? Riding down the road, and suddenly instead of a new toy that you could purchase on eBay, causing your heart to start to beat faster, or that new vehicle that you really want real bad, or whatever it might be, instead of that causing you to have this heightened sense of affection, the fact that you are united with Jesus. Once was the enemy of God, now united with Jesus. You turn the radio down. And you slow down just a bit. Maybe you ease over into the right lane and let all those people that are on your bumper just go ahead in front of you. And you start to just think of what it means that right now on I-20, as you crest the hill and see the skyline of Atlanta, that you are no longer identified with the world, but you're identified with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The one who owns the world, the one who created the world, the one who invaded the world, and the one who saves sinners in this world and will one day transport them safely to the Father in the presence of His glory. You ever just get lost in that? Has it ever just become so real to you that it's more real than the tangible things that are all around you are real? Do you have joy in Jesus? And if you don't, you're not unified with Christ. So come to Him. Call upon Him while He is near. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for whosoever shall call upon the Lord, that individual will be saved. Let's stand and pray together.